Tonight, we'll be looking at verses 28 through verse 40. Those of you who have children, and even those of you who don't, will probably be able to understand that I think the first sentence that a child learns to say, the first complete sentence is, "It's not my fault." I know that phrase is said in our house probably 10 to 40 times a day, somewhere in that range. It's not my fault. I know if my dad were alive and he could see how many times my kids say that, he would get a chuckle out of that to me, because I know I said that quite a lot. And you know, it's funny, when something is not our fault, we really demand that that be recognized, don't we? We don't like to be condemned for something that we know we didn't do. And yet there's a certain sense, in a scriptural sense, and if we're talking about true righteousness and godliness, then we can never say that we are without fault, can we? I mean, if God is sovereign, and we recognize that anything that befalls us, He is in charge of, but we can never say to God, "Well, you were wrong to bring this difficulty into my life, Lord," because we know that we're sinners. And it's not like we could put anything before Him that we could say, "Well, for this, Lord, you owe me some kind of blessing here. You can't bring judgment or chastisement or even unfortunate circumstances into my life because I am without fault in this one thing." And the Bible says even our righteousness is filthy rags before Him. And so really, we can never say that we are without fault. And yet in our text tonight, Pontius Pilate makes a judgment that says, "I find no fault in Him." He says that in reference to Jesus Christ. "I find no fault in Him." And in truth, there was no fault in Jesus Christ. No fault at all in Him. He never did anything wrong. There was nothing in Him that was blameworthy. He was without fault. Something that we can't even be for 5 minutes. And so I've called this sermon tonight, "There Was No Fault in Him." Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and did everything perfect. Not for Himself, but He did it for us. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank You that we know, although not fully, and yet we know truly that we are with fault in every way, and that there is, apart from Your grace, Lord, there is no good thing in us. And we can never say, Lord, that we have done a perfect work before You. We thank You that we even know this, Father, because in the blindness of sin, we would not know it. Lord, we thank You that You are without fault, and that we know this also, Father, not fully, but truly we know, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we truly know that You are without fault, and we thank You for that. How we pray, Lord, that You would give us Your Spirit tonight, that we would be able to believe that truth more, knowing how important it is for our salvation, because it was for us that You came and lived a faultless life. We ask for Your Spirit and wisdom now, as we read Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. May the Lord establish these words in our hearts tonight, I pray. In this text, we see the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before the secular power of the time, the power of the Roman Empire. Jesus has already been tried by the Jews that night. We remember how they had orchestrated his betrayal, how they bribed and paid off Judas at an opportune time to betray Christ into their hands, and Judas did that. And so they, having been Judas having come to them, they have to quickly orchestrate this trial and try to get witnesses together and so forth, because they needed to be able to condemn Christ before the feast the next day. The Passover was that night, but then the Feast of Unleavened Bread took place from the next day for 7 days. And they knew that there were a million people that came to Jerusalem at that time during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the Feast of the Passover. And the crowds were with Jesus. Whenever they would gather for the last 3 years at Passover, the subject was, is this the Messiah? And the Jews were afraid to take him. And so they needed to pull this thing off. And they stayed up. It's important to see that. They stayed up all night long. These were old men. I know when I was a kid, it was easy to pull an all-nighter. You don't even sort of joke about it. You know, you stay up all night studying for finals in college and so forth. It gets harder as you get older. It gets harder to function on, you know, 5, 6, 4, 2 hours of sleep. It's not fun. These old men stayed up all night, because they had to get Christ condemned, and they had to get him before Pilate and have Pilate ratify it so they could have Jesus on the cross and killed before the evening so that he could be taken down for the Sabbath. All of these things had to happen. And they pulled off their end. They were able to get Christ condemned in their mock trial, in their kangaroo court, in which they had false witnesses, witnesses that did not even agree, if you remember. And they finally just condemned him because he said he was the Son of God. And that was enough, even though Jesus had proven that he was the Son of God. And they didn't take that seriously because they just wanted to condemn him. They had already decided long ago that they were going to put him to death. And so they come to Pilate, whom they hated. If you study the history of the relationship between the Jews and Pilate, Pilate was the procurator of Judea, an imperial Roman province at the time. And he had been procurator. Well, his reign was about 10 years, at least 10 years, maybe a little bit longer than that, according to several different sources. The Bible doesn't say how long he reigned. But Pilate was a ruthless, tactless leader who sought to crush the Jews into submission. And he despised how they were causing him trouble all the time. And there are several episodes that Josephus relates and Tacitus and Philo about how Pilate and the Jews clashed. And there was a few times where the Jews would appeal to the emperor, and the emperor made Pilate change. And for example, take these shields out of the palace that Pilate wanted to put in. And there was another time when Pilate tried to bring his ensigns into Jerusalem. And the people protested, and of course Pilate stayed in Caesarea, which was to the north, and the Jews quickly gathered around his home there in Caesarea for 7 days protesting. And finally Pilate sends out all of his troops and surrounds them and says, leave or die. Never during that time did he try to negotiate. Did he try to meet them? Did he try to talk to them? Did he display any of the characteristics of a wise or benevolent ruler who would try to win the people? But Pilate was crushed the people to submit to Rome. He saw that as his duty. And at that point, the Jews laid down and said, kill us. And Pilate relented and withdrew the ensigns. Not, I don't think, because he cared for life or was even impressed by the Jews' display of heroism at that point, but because he knew that if he killed hundreds, maybe thousands of Jews for no reason, that Caesar was not going to be very happy with him. That's not the way you raise taxes for Caesar, by slaughtering peaceful populations. And so there was clashes between Pilate and the Jews. And there was a clash in the scriptures that's related in Luke 13, where it says certain people came to Jesus and said to him, what about those Galileans whom Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices? And we don't have any extra biblical accounts about that, but that so fits Pilate's character that he would wait for these Jews to come into the temple and spring upon them with his legions and kill them so that their blood actually splattered up on the altar with the blood of their sacrifices. We know there was an occasion where Pilate actually had Roman legions go into the crowd dressed as civilians, and at a signal in Jerusalem, at a signal from him, he had them start killing Jews and beating them with clubs because they were protesting something. And there was a panic because nobody knew who was their enemy and who wasn't. And so there was a lot of tension between Pilate and the Jews. But they need Pilate for this one. They need to go to see him. And I think, as I said before, I think they had already arranged something with Pilate because they sent out the cohort. If you look at earlier in the chapter, the Pilate sends out the cohort, and he sends out his tribune to arrest Jesus, and only Pilate could have done that. And so they go into they go to see Pilate, but they do not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled. And here we begin to see the wickedness of the priests in this text. We've already seen it, but we see how wicked they were because they had just had a false trial, where they had false testimony, where they beat a prisoner, where they conducted a trial at night, which they weren't allowed to do, and where they condemned a man they knew was innocent. And they bribed even one of his followers to make all this happen. And yet they're not going to go into the praetorium because they want to remain ceremonially clean so that they can keep this ritual and not be defiled and God not accept them. Do you see how when Jesus said to them, you strain the gnat, but you swallow the camel. They weren't concerned about righteousness and justice and mercy and the fact that they were conspiring to murder an innocent man. That, they weren't worried about that cleanness. They were worried that they would step inside the praetorium, which the law never forbid. You know, that's another interesting thing. A lot of people say, well, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees and so forth, their problem was they wanted to keep the law too much. They didn't want to keep God's law. Jesus said to them often. It's not that you keep the law, it's that you make your tradition trump God's law. And that's what they are doing here. The law of God never said you're unclean when you go into a Gentile home. They wouldn't be made unclean by going into the praetorium. It was their tradition that said that. And so they're going to kill an innocent man, but they're going to make darn sure they keep their tradition, which was extra biblical. So anyway, they come that they might eat the Passover, it says. Now, the Passover was the previous day. Either they themselves hadn't eaten it that night, or this just refers to the feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, 7 days. But whatever the case, they're worried about keeping this ritual and not being truly righteous before God. Pilate went out to them, verse 29. Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And I'm convinced, beloved, that the Jews were not ready for this. But they had some kind of agreement with Pilate. I think that comes out very clear. The fact that they could send out this Roman cohort and the tribune to arrest Jesus. And the fact that they bring Jesus before him and he comes out and he has court early in the morning like this, or during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he comes out to them, though, and he says to them, what accusation do you bring against this man? They were expecting Pilate to just come out and say, just ratify what they've done. But when Pilate says that, we have to understand that he is beginning a Roman trial. The Romans had three steps in their trial. They had what they called the accusation, the interrogation, and, it's a word that looks like the word excuse in English. So you have the accusation of the accusers, you have the interrogation by the judge, and then you have the answer of the prisoner. Roman law did not permit anyone to be condemned who was not heard. And so what Pilate, when he says this to the Jewish leaders, he's saying, we're going to have a trial. And I think it's clear they were not expecting a trial, because look at their answer in verse 30. They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. They're not giving an accusation. Do you see that? They're refusing Pilate. Now, because of the relationship that Pilate had with them, I think it's clear the Jews would never have said anything so disrespectful as that to Pilate had there not been some kind of understanding between them that he was not going to try this prisoner, but he was just going to execute him upon their word. And that's why they answer this way, an impertinent answer. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have brought him up to you. Why are you asking us for an accusation? We won't give you one. We say he's an evildoer. Now do your job and crucify him. Do you see how bold this is for them to say this to Pilate? There was some kind of an understanding, because Pilate would never have taken that from them. And you see the pride in the Pharisees and the chief priests in saying this. Basically, they're saying, we don't need Rome. We don't need Roman justice. We say he's an evildoer. We are the judges of righteousness and evil. We are God's priests. Who are you, pagan? Like, we need your justice? We have said he's an evildoer. That's enough for you. It's a shame that we even have to come here before you. We can't even enter your unclean residence. But we have said he's an evildoer. In other words, you shouldn't check us out. Don't examine him. Take our word for it. I think it's important for us to remember that these are God's priests that are saying this. They don't want to be held accountable. They don't want to be responsible. We need, as Christians, to beware of that attitude. If we ever think or if we're ever offended that someone wants to hold us accountable, that's a wrong attitude to have. Think of the priest when, if you would have that, or if you see that in someone. And I've seen this before where people say, well, just trust me. Well, there are proper procedures to go through here. That's not an offense. If you have integrity, you should want people to check you out. That's your opportunity to show glory to God that you have operated in the light, that you have been true, that you have done things right. I'm not afraid of people checking me out on this, you should say. I invite it. You know, it's like when you go to the bank and they ask for your ID once in a while. I'm always thankful that they do that, because it's really me. And I don't want someone else coming to get my money that's not me. But it should be that way too whenever we... if someone wants to check out what we've done, we should be ready to be accountable, to be responsible to people. The priests, though, say, we're not going to give you an accusation. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. An evildoer, they call Jesus, a criminal. He went about doing good his whole life, and they call him an evildoer. Notice how Pilate responds to this, verse 31. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him yourself according to your law. You see the game that's going on between Pilate and the priest, this power struggle, this little sort of see who can come out on top. Pilate says, fine, you don't want Roman justice? Go do it yourself. You don't need me, you're saying. You don't want to participate. You don't want to give an accusation? Fine, go take care of this. I would rather just close the doors and close down this court right now and go back to bed. Because Pilate knows, from the arrangement again before, the night before, that they want to put him to death. They want to put Christ to death. And so they need Rome. And Pilate wants them to admit that they need Rome. You don't need me? Do it yourself. What do they say? Therefore the Jews said to him, verse 31, second half, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They don't want a trial. They want blood. And they can't do it themselves legally. Now, Pilate, when he says, go and do it yourself, he's not giving them permission. He's saying, try it. Try to execute him. See what I do. Because suddenly then Pilate can act against them, and he is totally in the right. And if they appeal to Caesar, he can say, they tried to execute a man, and only Rome executes prisoners. And Pilate could just quash every one of them, and he would have loved to have done it. And they know better than to try. So they say, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Rome will kill us if we do that. But that's what we want. Don't think Pilate didn't like to see them sort of squirm and say, we need you. We're servants of Rome. We're under Rome. We have to come to Rome on our knees, hoping that Rome will give us what we want, the head of this man. And we see this wickedness of the priests and this game that Pilate is playing with them. For whatever reason, he is not going to just ratify their sentence and give them what they want. But that Pilate didn't look for ways to not do that. So it's not uncommon with his character. But, you know, we see this evil in the priests and in Pilate, and we see Christ. And sometimes, you know, I think we can say, well, if God permitted this, if he ordained this against Christ, who was without fault, what hope do I have in my life against the evil forces that come against me? How can I hope to get justice if this is the kind of game that's played among the powers that be? You know, when we look at our governing rulers, and I think we have reason to have less and less confidence in them, that they're going to do right, that they're going to do justly and fairly. Verse 32 is our hope. Verse 32 is our confidence in all this. It looks like Pilate and the priest are just fighting over which one of them is going to get their way. But there is somebody else who's ruling over all of this. In verse 32, the reason why they are even having this conversation, the reason why the Jews say it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death is in verse 32. In order that, they said this, in order that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Rome was the only nation that crucified. That was their form of death. The Jews stoned to death. And Jesus, twice in Matthew, specifically said he would be delivered to the Gentiles and would be crucified. Twice in John, he says he would be lifted up, which means crucified. The people understood it and said, you know, what are you saying? We thought we heard that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say he will be lifted up? How can you say he will be put to death on a cross? Luke also mentions it after the fact that, you know, Jesus had said this because he had prophesied that he would be crucified. The Gospels over and over again say it. And so we see the priests trying to get their way. We see Pilate trying to get his way. But there is someone else who's ruling over them. And it's the prisoner. It's the one whom they think is in their power fully. They must do what he said would happen. And so they are fighting over this so that what Jesus said would come to pass. Think of it. The priests want Jesus crucified. They want it so bad they can taste it. But Jesus wants to be crucified too. He wants to go to the cross. It's the last thing he would ever possibly want in and of himself. And he wrestled with God in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Lord, if there be any way that this cup can pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. And when God says basically, no, it has to be this way, Christ consents. And now he sets his face to go to the cross. And so he wants to go to the cross, and the priests want him to go to the cross, and it looks like, wow, they want the same thing, but for totally opposite reasons. The priests want to destroy him, and he wants to glorify God and do what he came to do. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now John leaves out a bunch of things here, and we have to realize that. How does Pilate know, for example? I mean, there's not even any statement here about Jesus being the king of the Jews. Because at this point, if you turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 5, you'll see that the priests and the crowds begin to cry out. We found this one perverting our nation. He forbids to pay taxes to Caesar, and he calls himself Christ a king. So they start just shouting. And again, this shows how they were not prepared for this. They didn't want to give an accusation. They figured Pilate would just rubber stamp this. Pilate comes out and does this, starts this trial. Now they have to give an accusation, especially when Pilate says, okay, fine, I'm not going to do it. You want to do this yourselves? Do it. Take them yourself. So now they need an accusation. And Luke says they start to just cry out. We found him perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes. and he calls himself Christ the King. Think about that. What they yell out are the things that they think Rome's going to care about the most. None of those things were true. That's not what they were asking him that night. They didn't ask him about whether or not he said to pay taxes. They never asked him a question about that. They never asked him anything about perverting the nation. They did ask him if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And he said he was. But they mean this kingship in an idea that's a threat to Rome. And Jesus was not that. And so they begin yelling these things out because they just want to find something that Rome will seize upon to kill him now. Because they realize they need something that's going to make Rome angry, make Pilate want to put him to death. And that's why Pilate goes into the praetorium in verse 33 and says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Because that's the only specific thing they said, if you think about it. They said, "We find him perverting the nation." Well, how's he going to ask questions about that? Were you perverting the nation? But what? What do you mean? What does that mean? Or forbidding to pay taxes. When did he do that? And we know what he said in Scripture. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus did the opposite of forbidding to pay taxes. He told them, you must give to Caesar what belongs to him. So they would never have been able to prove that. But they did say one thing that Pilate can work with now. He said he's a king. And so Pilate goes in, and he says in verse 33 to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And you have to remember what Pilate knows about this case. He knows that certainly the night when Caiaphas came forward and got permission to get those troops, he probably told this grand tale about how there was this great disturber of Israel who, if Pilate did not kill him the next day, there was going to be all kinds of riots at the feast, that this needed to happen for the sake of peace. No doubt he said all these things. And yet the other Gospels tell us that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. Now think about that. He either looked into it in some way, or maybe he knew some of these things himself. He was the procurator of Judea, after all, even though he stayed up in Caesarea, except during these times of feasts. He would have known, and he did find out, that it was just out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. So he knew that Jesus was not some revolutionary. And yet he has to deal with this charge now. An accusation has been made. So he goes in and asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Why did Jesus answer that way? Well, there's a sense in which he is the King of the Jews, and there's a sense in which he isn't. He is not this political king that's coming to overthrow Rome and to establish an independent nation of Israel in that little strip of land in the Middle East. He didn't come for that. But Jesus, it's not that he is trying to convince Pilate, or even thinking that maybe Pilate is becoming a believer. Jesus asks him this because he is committed to the truth. He wants to witness to the truth. And so he wants to know, why is Pilate asking this? Is he asking this because he is inquiring about it? Or is he asking this because the Jews are saying that Jesus is a revolutionary king? And of course, here we're seeing it's something of the mystery of the person of Christ. I mean, he has a human nature that's limited. And he doesn't know everything in his human nature. And we know sometimes his divine nature communicates things so that he knows things in his human nature that he couldn't humanly know. But it doesn't happen in this situation. He has to ask Pilate, "Are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you concerning this?" And Pilate answers with some contempt, but not completely out of place as a judge. He wants to get to the facts. He says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, Pilate's saying, "Look, I don't care in what way you're a king, or in what sense you might be a king. All I know is that this Jewish quarrel, and I don't understand any of these Jewish quarrels that your people are always having. All I know is that your own nation and the priests of your religion have delivered you to me. I don't know anything more about this." But then Pilate says this, "What have you done?" He knows that it's out of envy that they've delivered him up. He wants to know, what have you done that have so ticked off the priests that they actually now want me to crucify you? Jesus answered, And notice how Jesus refers back to the question, the original question, are you the king of the Jews? That's what Jesus is answering here in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Three times, my kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. One time, my servants. That's the same word as that some translations have as the officers of the high priest. It means under rowers, my followers, my servants. What is Jesus saying in this answer? He's clearly saying that he is a king, isn't he? He has a kingdom. He has servants. But it's not the kind of physical kingdom that sets up a government, that passes laws, that collects taxes, that sends out armies to fight, that owns land, that seeks to maybe expand or maybe fight wars or maybe do whatever that governments do. It's not that kind of kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Notice Jesus doesn't say my kingdom is not in this world, because it is. He had come to establish his kingdom. In a certain sense, the kingdom of God really doesn't really come until Christ comes. Now, the Jews always lived in the kingdom of God. David was God's king, but the kingdom was more typological then. It was more of a picture of what the real kingdom is, which is in the hearts of men. And so all of those promises and all of those land and temporal blessings and so forth were just shadows and pictures of the real thing that would come when the real king would come. But until the real king comes, the kingdom is just in picture, it's in shadow, it's in type. But now Jesus is coming to take his kingdom, to sit on his throne. And he tells them the kingdom that he's come to set up is not a worldly kingdom. Now think about how the Pharisees misunderstood that. And even the people, there was a time when it said they recognized that he was the prophet and they wanted to force him to become king. By force, to make him king in John 6, 14 and 15. And Jesus, it says, left and withdrew to a mountain by himself alone. He wasn't going to be that kind of king. He rejected that kind of king because that wasn't his mission. He said, notice how he refutes the Jewish charge. If my kingdom were of this world, if what they're saying is true, my servants would fight. Well, if I was a revolutionary king, do you think I would be standing here before you without bloodshed? But notice what he says. Look at the verse. My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to, and we would think he would say the Romans. Romans are the enemy of the Jews. But he doesn't say that. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Who were the enemies of Christ's kingdom? It shouldn't have been the Jews, but it was. They were the ones who opposed him. And he says, if I was coming to set up a physical kingdom, they wouldn't have delivered me into the Jews, the enemies of my kingdom. But my kingdom is not from here. It's not from the world. It doesn't rise up out of the sea. Remember in Daniel and Revelation, the kingdoms of men rise out of the chaos of the sea because they come up out of the pride of men and to implement the will of man and for some human desire. But God's kingdom, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. It's not from earth. It's not a human glory kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. And Pilate understands what Jesus is saying. He hears Jesus affirming that he's a king. And so he says to him, literally, the Greek says, so then, a king you are, you. Even emphasizes the you at the end. So then, a king you are, you. I don't, you know, and here's a verse where I would love to know how Pilate said it. How did he say that? I mean, here is Jesus standing before him. He's facing the cross. He knows he's facing the cross. Pilate knows that this is an intelligent, articulate person after speaking with him a little bit. The other gospel writers say that when the Jews began hurling accusations at Jesus, Jesus says nothing, and the Bible says that Pilate marveled. Matthew says that he marveled greatly. I mean, Pilate is used to prisoners being brought before him who are about to go to the cross, and they fall upon their knees weeping and begging because they don't want to go to the cross, because they know what that is. It's the most horrible way to die that can be devised. Jesus doesn't even answer their charges. Pilate's never seen courage like this. He knows that this man before him has dignity and has majesty and is not afraid. And he says to them, he says to Jesus, when he hears this, I mean, all Jesus has to say is, no, I'm not a king. They're crazy. I don't want any parts of this. And maybe Pilate lets it all end. But Jesus affirms that he's a king, knowing that the cross could be there. And I wonder, just, you know, you have to wonder, how does Pilate say it? So then, a king you are, you. Does he say it with sort of a smug smile on his face and say, I got you now, you better play ball with me, or I'll put you on the cross on a technicality? Or does he say it wondering? You know, it's clear in this text. You see a juxtaposition of the righteousness of Christ and the wickedness of the Pharisees and of Pilate. But there's another contrast that's there. And it's between the relative righteousness of Pilate compared to the absolute wickedness of the Jewish priests. I mean, when you think of the light and the truth that they had and the scripture that they knew and all the things they knew about the Messiah, and they see the one who's here before them, how much more weight and responsibility is on them to do the right thing? And here's pagan Pilate raised in Rome, probably a Roman legionnaire serving under Germanicus for a while. We don't know a whole lot about his past. But just operating under the light of nature in the brutal Roman Empire, and he is so much more concerned for justice in this text than the priests. Your own nation and the priests have delivered you up to me. They want your blood. Are you a king? So then you are a king. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You see how Jesus affirms again that he's a king. In fact, he was born to be a king. Not only was he born to be a king, but he came into the world to be king. And here we even see the mystery of his nature, of his person rather. He is born, and yet he comes into the world. He doesn't need to be born, because he is the God-man. And he says that to Pilate. He affirms that truth. And what is the nature of his kingdom? Is it to set up laws and pass taxes and have armies and so forth and bring back the temple and all of the things of David? No, those things were pictures. They were to end in this. This is the real kingdom. What kind of king would he be? He came to bear witness to the truth. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth, a kingdom of righteousness. Not a kingdom of power, not a kingdom seeking the glory of men, but a kingdom seeking to lift up what is true. His kingdom is a kingdom in the hearts of men. Now that's power. Anybody can collect enough followers and make people submit. Rome was pretty good at that. But they didn't like it. Jewish leaders hated Rome. Rome was not king of anybody's hearts, except maybe the emperor and his family and a few of the praetorian guard. But Jesus comes to bear witness to the truth. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Those who hear the truth, those are the members of the kingdom. It's not a kingdom of Jews. It's not a kingdom of Romans or Gentiles. It's a kingdom of everyone who hears the truth. Everyone who is given ears to hear the truth. They enter that kingdom. They follow this Lord who bore witness to the truth. The enemies of his kingdom are not Babylon and Assyria and Rome, but it's falsehood and wickedness and murder and lies and rape and blasphemy. Those are his enemies. So I ask you tonight, and I ask myself as I prepared this, how are you living in the kingdom? What kind of a citizen are you tonight? How are you following the king? Do you live for the truth? Do you want the truth to be seen in you? Do you make decisions and you hope that nobody knows why you made those decisions? Or do you want people to know why you made them? Do you want the light of truth to shine on your life, that God would get the glory, that people would see that your motivation is the truth, that you love the truth? Or do you make decisions and you hope nobody finds out? And you put on a face and a front, and you hope that people buy that, and you can get what you want out of people, that you can make them think a certain thing so that they'll make a decision that'll benefit you some way. But it's all in secrecy and in darkness. You know, as you examine yourself, I hope you don't say, I do, I'm doing pretty good. Hope you don't say, it's not my fault. The falsehood that's in me is not my fault. I hope you don't say that tonight. I hope you recognize that in and of yourself, you shouldn't be in that kingdom of truth. That if God were to judge you by whether or not you loved the truth and never compromised, that you would be thrown out in 5 minutes. Because according to this text, as Pilate hears these words, and of course Pilate is not of the kingdom of truth, because what does he say? What is truth? And I think that's so clearly sarcastic. I don't know why there's a debate. Pilate says, what is truth? And he walks out. He doesn't wait for the answer, because he doesn't think there is one. Martin Luther said that if Pontius Pilate basically said to Jesus at this point, oh, so you're a king of truth. Well, then you're a pretty poor, miserable king. What kind of a king is a king of truth in this world? If you want to have success, you've got to lie. You've got to manipulate. You've got to deceive. You've got to get to the top. That's what a king does. Believe me, I'm the procurator of an imperial province of Rome. I answer directly to the emperor. I know how worthless the truth is. It's all about appearances and about power. What is truth? And he went out to the Jews. But by the grace of God, Pilate did see one thing. He saw that there was no fault in Jesus. That he was not guilty of treason, of high treason, as the Jewish charges all amounted to. The worst possible charge against any empire, against any ruler, high treason. He had no fault at all in that. Maybe Pilate thought he was an idealist, perhaps even a foolish dreamer. But Pilate knew. And he pronounced that Jesus was absolutely innocent with regard to this charge. And here, methinks, Pilate saith more than he realized. Because Pilate says, I find no fault in him at all. And when you think about the fact that there was no fault in Jesus, when we can't even make a decision that's perfect, that has not a little bit of selfishness, not a little bit of pride, not a little bit of lust, or envy, or anger, that's unjust, that's not right. We can't even make a decision that's perfect in the eyes of God. And yet here was one in whom there was never any fault in him. He never said anything with the slightest bit of pride, with the slightest bit of unrighteous anger. He was angry at times, but he was right to be angry. He never said anything out of the slightest bit of envy or animosity because somebody said something wrong to him. Because somebody did something to him that was not fair. That's when we really react, isn't it? Think of all the things that happened to Jesus that was not fair, as Pastor Cadman talked about this morning. How he was born a king and he had to live as a Nazarene. And he never protested or cried out or condemned or reacted or sought vengeance. There was no fault in him. And it was not for himself. Because he was already perfect as the infinite, eternal Son of God. He came and took on this lowly human nature and earned human righteousness with all of the human limitations that we have. Being tempted in every way. The temptations you feel, Christ felt tenfold, 100-fold, 1,000-fold, because the devil really was after him. He sends the lowest of the low to tempt us. But Christ never succumbed. He never had any fault in him. And he did it not for himself, but because we have fault in us. And if we believe in him, we're going to stand trial someday before him. And if we trust in him, the one who had no fault in him will pronounce over us, I find no fault in you. And when he says it, it will be true. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank you and praise you that you sent your Son and that you won, Jesus. You won the victory in every temptation, in every battle, in your whole life, till at the very end of your life, you died perfect, without sin, without ever once even the slightest bit of any kind of sin that we indulge every day. Oh Lord, how we pray that you would cause us to evermore appreciate and praise and bow down to the one in whom there was no fault, who won in every battle so that we could win the war. How we pray that you would cause us to believe in him and not look to ourselves at all, O Lord, knowing that in everything we have fault. But in your eyes, because of him, we are without fault even now. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.